Good evening, church. It is a blessing to be together this evening, and I want to echo what was stated earlier by Brother Jake. We need to keep in our prayers the Schmidt's daughter, Amy Schmidt Blaylock, as she is going to be having some surgery tomorrow. We need to continue to remember her throughout the night. Please continue to remember her tomorrow as well. Pray for the healing. Pray that God can do something mighty in this, but we do ask that you pray, obviously, for her family as well. I want to say a couple things. I told you that I would have a box out there for anyone who was interested in bringing items for first responders. That box is available out by the book rack. You'll notice it on the floor. It's a black tote that has a sign in it. You can give any donations there for the first responder goodie bags. And some of you chose to contribute financially to that, and I appreciate that, and we're going to make sure all of that goes to this particular effort. I'll also say this. Cody handed out a few pins tonight. We've got some pins printed with the Florence Boulevard logo, our tagline, and also our address. I'm going to ask that you take one of those and use it next time you need a pin. But here's the dilemma. You ready for this? That pin is not for you to keep. Is not for you to keep. I want you to use it at the grocery store. I want you to use it at the bank when you deposit your check. And then here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave that pen where you use it. There'll be more pens here. Now, why would we want you to leave the pen? Because it does no good, because you already know what Florence Boulevard's all about. You know where we are. You want to leave those pens scattered throughout this community so that those in this community can pick it up and say, huh, Florence Boulevard Church of Christ, I wonder what they're about. And then maybe they will seek out more information about who we are. So please pick those up as well out in the foyer. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and we're going to get right into this particular seminar series. Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that we get to worship you again today. Dearly Father, this entire day is so wonderful as we have prepared ourselves mentally yesterday and even this morning to come here together to offer our songs of praise, to commune with your Son around the table, to enjoy the fellowship, to offer our prayers and petitions, and to study your word. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the edification that we gain, but we recognize that that is secondary to the praise and the worship and the honor that we strive to give to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you accept our worship. We pray that it is a sweet smell to you. Lord, help us to understand that what we do here tonight is significant. Heavenly Father, thank you for the family that meets here. Thank you for the fact that Christians meet all across the world today, and that because of the blood of your Son, that we have a fellowship that we don't even understand how large it is yet. But Lord, one day in eternity, it will be a beautiful reunion of all your people. Lord, thank you for hearing us. Thank you for attending. And tonight, Lord, we pray that as we open your word, that it is your word that we will digest and that we will grow from because we've studied. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight's study is in dealing with the seminar series called Rooted. And of course, you know this particular series is dealing with concepts and beliefs, organization that is unique to the Lord's church. Now, that doesn't mean that some religious groups don't also practice these things, such as what we're looking at tonight, the Lord's Supper. However, I will offer this to you that the goal is not to try to land in any particular camp, but it's to open up God's Word to see what God's Word says about these very serious subjects that, quite frankly, are distinguishing aspects of our identity as the Lord's church. One of the things that makes me sad today is it seems that in order to grow, and when we say grow in the religious talk, sometimes we mean gain more people. Grow according to the Scriptures is not merely numeric. It has to do with spiritual growth. And I would offer this to you, that the basis of this seminar series is that if the root system is not healthy and is not firmly planted, that the growth that comes up will be temporary or will be stunted. And so what we're trying to do through this is to really pay attention to the fundamentals, to take a look again at why we do what we do. What is the teaching found within the Scriptures? And is it accurate what we do? And because here's the deal. My goal, you know, I don't like it when people call me or I hear other people say, well, I'm a Church of Christer. Or they'll use some term along those ways. Because I'll be real with you, my goal is not to be known as a Church of Christer. My goal is to be known as a disciple. Purely a disciple. And I believe that the Lord's church worships in this pattern in a unique manner. And it's organized in a certain way. And that if I'm going to be His disciple, that I need to be a part of that church that holds fast to the teaching found within the Scriptures. And so I will tell you this tonight. It's not to teach some Church of Christ doctrine. That's not what this is either. The deal is, can I look into the text? Can I find reason? Can I find answers for why I do what I do? Why do I believe what I believe? And I will tell you, in our culture, this is so important. Because like in the days of Timothy and Titus, we live in a culture that there are people who will speak just enough truth mixed with error, that individuals who don't know better because they don't know the truth well enough, that they will be taken off into false teaching. And that happens regularly. And unfortunately, sometimes it happens for the sake of numbers, for the sake of swelling, for the sake of look how successful we are because we have 1,000 people that gather at our building. And the truth is that if 1,000 people gather at a building, but what is taught and what is practiced within that building is not according to the Word of God, then that's a sad statistic that there are 1,000 people there. You see, our goal is to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Our goal is to get that message out, be it here local or over the internet, if people's hearts are open to listen. And so that's where we're at with the Rooted series. And so as we begin tonight, we're going to deal with a subject that quite frankly is accepted, but it's not accepted in the sense of practice. It's not agreed upon anyhow. Let me put it that way. Across the religious world, it's not agreed upon in practice or in frequency or even in meaning. Because we'll have individuals that will call this practice, this act of worship by various names. And in those names, they will communicate their concepts that go along with them. But even within their practice of this particular religious event, they'll talk about it in terms that the question is that consistent with Scripture? And so tonight, before we begin, I want to be completely transparent and honest with where we're going. I want you to hear me say this, and this is something that it's not meant to ruffle feathers, but it's meant to be honest in its approach to this subject. There are some things that we find within Scripture that are direct commands. We find the concept that we are to go into all the world. That is a direct command. It is a direct concept. Now, here's where it gets a little less direct. We're not told if we're supposed to go by boat or if we're supposed to go by mule or if we're supposed to go by bicycle, but we know that we're told to go, right? We're told to go. That's a specific concept. When you start looking at other reasons that we practice what we practice, sometimes it's not a direct command that leads to the practice, but sometimes it's an example that leads to the practice. In other words, is this an example that we can see that was practiced and accepted in the early church? The Lord's Supper falls into an example category. And that's why I say it's not meant to ruffle feathers. And it doesn't mean that it's not binding. It is binding and it is a practice and an act of worship. But I need to be fair with this because there is no, thus saith the Lord, on the first day of every week, thou shalt do this, or thou shalt do that. You don't find a specific direct command. So the question then comes into play is why then in the days of the church, in the early church, the first centuries, why is it that they practice and why is it that we practice today? And one concept that I want you to think about is called pattern theology. Pattern theology means this: if I see it happen and I read about it, and there's understanding that there were teachings that would take place in Galatia, teaching that would take place in Ephesus, teaching that would take place in Corinth, then I begin to understand that this was obviously a practice that the early church had amongst multiple groups. And so I introduced this concept to you from a pattern idea because I need you to understand what it is at its core and how that plays into our example and why we follow what we follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 and verse 17 gives an example of what pattern is. Where the Bible says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." In other words, there were consistent teachings that the Apostle Paul was going to bring to their attention, but he was going to do so through Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, in the Bible, there were good traditions and there were bad traditions. Good traditions were what are called apostolic traditions. In other words, these were traditions that were set by apostles who were inspired by God. There are also bad traditions. The Pharisees were told that they were putting the traditions of men ahead of the teachings of God. That's what their dispute was when it came to them and Jesus. And so when you consider this idea of why is he praising them, he's praising them because they are adhering to the apostolic traditions. I'll also offer this to you, that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the apostle there in teaching and relaying some words of exhortation to a young preacher, he would tell Timothy that he had a responsibility to make sure that what he had taught Timothy did not stay with Timothy, but yet would be passed on to other men, as he would say, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, it was the concept that Paul taught Timothy. Timothy needed to teach these other men, and these other men would teach other people. Well, what would they teach? The indication from the scripture is that they would teach this same thing that Paul had taught. Thus, the pattern would be seen from multiple preachers. Pattern theology is no doubt found within the Word of God. And it's that pattern concept, that example concept, that we look at this evening as we consider what the Lord's Supper is, what it means, and why we practice it the way that we do on the first day of every week. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. That's one of the occasions where the Lord's Supper is instituted, and I would like to read that tonight. You find it in Matthew 26. Another place we'll look, or at least have marked, and I'll reference Mark chapter 14. And then, of course, Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 and following, the Bible says this: "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And if you have not already written in your Bible, out beside "for the forgiveness of sins," you need to write Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 out beside that. Here's why. Because individuals who would like to argue that baptism is not essential for the forgiveness of sin, but rather is a demonstration of the sins that have already been forgiven, the same word phrase is used here. And if the logic works in Acts chapter 2, then that same logic has to work here. And what you find out is that that concept of "because the sins have already been forgiven" doesn't make sense, because otherwise the blood of Jesus did not need to be shed because their sins had already been forgiven. It kind of helps you deal with that, anybody who brings that argument up over in Acts chapter 2. So anyhow, he gives them the cup and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." Verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You look over in Mark chapter 14 and you'll find something very similar to that. In all of these of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you're going to find most of the details being the same. If there's any variance whatsoever, it'll come from the book of John. And of course, there is no inconsistencies in the teaching. And so the harmony of the gospels is important to understand. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 and following. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And the Bible says, after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. The other place is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that's what was read earlier for us. And so I will not repeat that reading at this time. But I did mark those particular passages in dealing with the Lord's Supper. So tonight, as we consider this idea of the Lord's Supper, I'd like to open up with the concept of names that are used for this particular act of worship. You say, why use particular names and why care about it? It's because the names reveal belief systems. The names and how you refer to it, but it reveals something about what you're saying about this particular event. And so tonight, beginning with, I would like to introduce two that we typically accept, and that is the Lord's Supper or the emblems. At the Lord's Supper, we partake of the emblems. But I want you to know something. Even in using those names, we reveal the theology, the conclusions we reach on our study and understanding of God in those two names. The idea of it being the Lord's Supper comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. It is a biblical name to call this act of worship. And it says there, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, you'll come to find out, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were involved with what was called a love feast. And the belief of the Lord's Supper in that time period was this. And you look at it from a biblical perspective, and you got to be real with it. The Lord's Supper was instituted in the midst of a meal. Some people would say, well, the meal's not as significant in the sense that the upper room was not significant, in the sense that Jesus from one loaf broke bread and gave it to them, even from the significance of Mark chapter 14 where there was a cup and they all drank from it. They'll say there are some practices that are within the surrounding events that are not significant to what the practice is. In other words, the washing of feet that is described before a meal was to take place and Jesus girding his loins. If that is significant, then why do we not have a foot washing before we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday? And why is it that we sit in pews and look at the back of each other's head if the Lord's Supper was instituted within the context of a meal? Why is it that we sit on the first floor? Why don't we go upstairs and have the Lord's Supper up there and then all return back here? And why is it that we have multiple small cups instead of one big chalice? You see, those are the discussions that surround the event, the worship act of the Lord's Supper. But that's why I will tell you this. There are some events that will happen and some details of those events that when you really look at it, you have to ask yourself, were those significant to the Lord's Supper or were they merely in the context that Jesus chose to institute the Lord's Supper? It is my conclusion based upon Scripture that the things that I've just told you are within the context, that they are not in the sense that we should do those things in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that is a context, the context of which the Lord's Supper was instituted. So you begin with this, the idea of it being called the Lord's Supper. It's interesting because some individuals look at what we do and they say, that's not a supper. The supper is what I eat after I leave here, or the supper is what I eat at night. And it usually has meat and potatoes and some vegetables unless you don't eat greens, right? The idea is when I think of supper, I don't think of a little bit of a cracker and some grape juice, right? And so you look at that and you say, well, what is this? Why do we call it supper? Why did he call it supper? Well, I believe it because it was instituted within the meal in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But what's interesting is that word supper is not a small word. It was the word there in the original language for the main meal of the day, which I don't even know if our culture understands that anymore. What is the main meal of your day? I don't know. It depends on who I ask, right? Is it your breakfast? Some individuals would say the main meal of my day is about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And I may snack up until that point in time, but at 2 I eat a big meal. And if I eat anything after that, it may be popcorn, maybe something like that. But I have one big meal of the day. See, our American culture doesn't really understand that. You can tell I enjoy 3 regular meals at least a day, right? And you do too. Let's be real. You do too. And so understanding this, though, from what they would have heard, what they would have heard was this. This is your main meal. This is it. This act of worship, just in calling it the Lord's Supper, is a main meal. And beyond that, this isn't your supper or my supper. This supper belongs to Him. Thus, we understand this to be His table. We sit around His table when we partake of His supper that He allows us to take in. I know on a Sunday morning it doesn't seem that way because, let's be real, if we're not careful, worship can become very structured, and I'm not advocating chaos, but it can almost become rote. And that's always the discussion from individuals who say, well, don't practice that then every first day of the week if it's going to become rote. And to which I would say this, it's not up to me when I practice it. It's what does the text say? If it becomes rote, that's my heart issue because I am not understanding what I am doing and I'm not participating it in the way that it is described. Other descriptions will be called this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it's called the cup of blessing. It's also been called the cup of the Lord. You think about what that is. That's the cup that belongs to the Lord. It's not a cup that belongs to you. And so, yes, I know that from the tray you pick up a small cup that has juice of the fruit of the vine within it. But you understand that the cup that you drink, what that says is this cup is God's cup. It's the Lord's cup, rather. It's the cup that Jesus would offer, and it has significance. Thus, the blessing that we gain because of His sacrifice on the cross. You see, that's what Jesus was doing there in the upper room in Mark chapter 26, or Matthew 26 and Mark 14. What He was doing was He was giving of His body and He was giving of His blood. And I ask you, what did Jesus do on the cross? But yet give His body and give His blood. Why? For our salvation. That's what He did in the upper room in a figurative sense when He instituted the Lord's Supper. Other phrases that have been used are things like the Eucharist. I don't know if you would know that word much, but it's a word that is thrown around sometimes in our culture. That word Eucharist simply comes from the idea that before the bread was broken, that there was a blessing that was given on the bread. And before the cup was passed, there was a blessing that was given on the cup. The word literally means thanksgiving. It literally means thanksgiving. However, the terminology of being called a Eucharist is not a biblical concept. It is a post-biblical concept. In other words, it came about after the Bible was written. Another word that we use and accept is the emblems. The emblems are there, and in that it relays a conclusion that we've reached about what the Lord's Supper is. Because there is an understanding today that the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus and that the cup literally becomes the blood of Jesus. Therefore, in some religious practices, individuals will be allowed to take the bread, but they will not be allowed to take the cup for fear that an average person might spill the cup, thus spilling the blood of Jesus. So in that particular religious group, only the religious leader gets to partake of the cup because of what they say it represents. Well, in a way to swing away from that, that's where we get the concept of emblems. The word emblem, as it relates to the Lord's Supper, is not found within the Bible either. We simply use it to refer to the bread. and to refer to the fruit of the vine. It's our language. It's an inside understanding of what the emblems are, because we say that is a representation, of which that's what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that when Jesus gave the bread, He said, "This is my body." He didn't say, "My body will be the bread will be turned into my body." It was a representation of that body, as well as the fruit of the vine. I will offer this to you on top of the names. I will say this, that we need to understand the pattern that we follow in the partaking of this particular act of worship, and this we fellowship in this way. And number one, I would like for you to simply understand this, that when you and I take of the unleavened bread and we take of the fruit of the vine, there's reason for that. You consider what was going on back in Luke chapter 22 and verse 7, and what you'll come to find out is this, that there was a meal that they were preparing for. Verse 7 of Luke chapter 22 says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." And without going back over the Passover, I would encourage you to go back to the book of Exodus and study the events surrounding the Passover before the children of Israel were able to leave, or the Hebrew nation were able to leave the Egyptian captivity. And you'll understand that there were multiple days leading up to the Passover concept. But the Jews obviously recognized a particular day as Passover because they wanted Jesus off the cross so that the Passover would not be made dirty. I don't know how else to say that. Would not be made unclean. So in chapter 22, verse 7, we find out, "Then came the first day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' He said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. You shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, verse 14, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I thought that was quite interesting. This gives you an insight into the Jewish concept, because they're eating a meal that Jesus would say, "I want to eat this with you. I want to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Wait a second. I thought the Passover was going to happen the day after Jesus was on the cross. That's why the Jews wanted him to come off the cross. So how is Jesus eating this meal? And I will tell you this, that all goes into the Jewish concept of what this was, what this event happened to be. We kind of look at it in the same way we look at holidays, right? We have a day of a holiday. I would offer this to you. There was more to their Passover. Time does not permit me to go into great detail on that. However, I will say this, within the Passover, within this meal, they would have had unleavened bread, which would have been consistent. And according to what was going on in Palestine at that time, was not uncommon. They would have had fruit of the vine. And, you know, as much as we like it, as much as we may not, their ability to prevent fermentation once the skin of the grape was broken and the sugar started to be broken down, it wasn't like what we have today. And so when they instituted this, the issue was that we need to focus on was they had a fruit of the vine. It's very specific to what would have been in Palestine. I hear people today say this, "Well, if it's fruit of the vine, can we have watermelon juice? Well, what about tomato juice? Why can't we have that too?" And I would offer this to you, that I understand what you say, what others say. I shouldn't say you. I understand what people say when they say that. However, I would also challenge that to say this, is that what they would have thought of in that culture at that time when they heard fruit of the vine? Would they have heard tomato juice? Would they have heard watermelon juice? Would they have heard bean juice or any other concept that comes from a vine? Or would they have heard, "Hey, we grow a lot of grapes in Palestine"? That's what they would have heard. That's what they would have heard. When we beg the question, what we do is we're trying to beg to answer for the Bible to answer a question that the Bible does not answer. What we know is this, they would have had fruit of the vine Palestine, they were known for their vineyards. It was a vineyard country. And so that's what they would have had. And so we use what they used, unleavened bread, and we use fruit of the vine. But I would also offer this to you. When it comes to the pattern, it's the frequency. I told you in the beginning that not everybody will agree on how often that the Lord's Supper is to be observed. And again, I will echo to you, whether or not we are in agreement is secondary to the question of what does God's word say? And what did, I would offer this, what did those closest to the institution of the Lord's Supper understand? And so I turn to passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And the idea of after that day of, or on the day of Pentecost when they had obeyed the gospel, the idea was this, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You drop down to verse 46 and you see a similar phrase in the idea of breaking of bread. The Bible says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Some individuals will try to use verse 46 to teach that it doesn't matter what day you have the communion service on. So in other words, if Saturday rolls around, then have communion on Saturday night is what some in our culture will say. The problem with that is that there is a distinction between what happens in verse 42 and what happens in verse 46. First of all, the phrase day by day does not modify breaking of bread from house to house. It modifies how often they were in the temple, just from a grammatical standpoint. And so the idea of us believing that the early church was just always having this great big potluck is not truly consistent with what that grammatical structure is of that sentence. Another side is this. In verse 46, it is a generic breaking of bread. But up in verse 42, based upon the grammar, and some translations will render it this way, it says, to the breaking of the bread. And that's based upon what is in the Greek. And if it's mentioned as the bread, that means there is a specific bread that they had in mind. And anytime something is pointed out as specific, it means it's not your normal run-of-the-mill bread. But here's the deal. In that time period, they didn't sell bread sliced, is the indication from history. In other words, you didn't go to the grocery store and get a loaf of bread and it was pre-sliced. And so when the concept says they were breaking bread, the host of the table usually would break off bread and serve it to individuals. Thus what Jesus did at the Passover meal. That's what happens. And I begin with that concept of, obviously in the frequency, there was a difference of the bread in that idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible says this way. It says, For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To which individuals may take that and run with it and say, hey, it says as often, that's a good thing. Let's do it every day because as often as we do it, we make that great proclamation. And I would offer this to you, that he was not giving a statement that said, hey, on Monday do it, on Tuesday do it, on Wednesday do it. That's not what he's saying. He's getting back to the disunity that was had there and what they were doing and what was the purpose. And they would have understood something in their time within their context that meal, that Lord's Supper was happening at a certain time. That's the indication from Scripture. And so I look at it and say, well, why is it then every first day of the week? And of course, when we do that, we turn over to Acts chapter 20. And verse 7, and the Bible is relaying the concept of the Apostle Paul sticking around a full week because there was something obviously that he wanted to do with the brethren there. And the Bible says, Acts chapter 20 and verse 5, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. He was intending to leave the next day. The intent was for them to gather together to break bread. I'm not going to go into all the details surrounding this, but I would offer this to you, that Troas was not a Jewish colony. It was not a Jewish concept. And so some individuals look at this and they will say, well, therefore, since it was under Roman rule, is it possible that those living in that context would have also been living according to Roman rule? And that that plays into their idea. The reason that you and I look at the first day of the week as a Sunday instead of a Saturday happens to deal with the Roman concept of the way they would look at the system, not a Jewish concept of looking at the system. And so the idea is on the first day of the week when they were gathered. That was the purpose of their gathering. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and you begin to understand real quick that the church obviously had a pattern of getting together on the first day of the week for this purpose. While they were together, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and to save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. In other words, they were already gathered together on the first day of the week. That's the significance of that concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's the idea that not when they come together in groups of 5 or 10, but over and over again in chapter 11 verse 17, chapter 11 verse 18, he's talking about when they come together. That concept is the ecclesia. That's what that word is. When you gather as the ecclesia, that's the church. And so there's something that happens within the text where we start seeing terminology in multiple places that the first day of the week was significant. You even look over at Revelation chapter 1, and it just goes to show you a concept that was going on, at least at that time of the writing. The Bible says in verse 10, as John here is on the Isle of Patmos, and he will receive visions. And so I'm not here to do an in-depth study of this, but I want you to listen to what he describes about the day. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. You look at that and you say, well, how did he distinguish the Lord's day from other days? And you begin to realize real quick, wait a second, there's something about the Lord's day even within the time period of the early church. And I would say this, you're right. There was a day that was significant to them that was referred to as the Lord's day. And the church would gather and the church would partake of the Lord's Supper on that day. And while they were together, they would make a collection so that no special collection had to be made. That's why when I look into even history beyond the time of the closing of the book of Revelation, I read people like Justin Martyr, who in the second century would write this, Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. He'll go on to say, Jesus Christ on the same day rose from the dead. That's Justin Martyr. Individuals, and what happens is when we are separated from the actual institution of the events, one way to gain knowledge is to go to those who were closest to the institution of the events and see what they said. And so we look at the frequency every first day of the week as being something that the early church accepted very, very early. As a matter of fact, history will record that people weren't coming up with, let's take the Lord's Supper on Saturdays for many, many years. I mean, we're talking, that's a late development when it comes to the concept of the Lord's Supper in any major way. Third and last, I would tell you this, is what is the meaning? When you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, what is the meaning? And so we look at concepts like 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we see phrases like this. And when he had given, verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. That's what it is. But it's not a memorial in the sense of let's hurry up and get done and oh, let me think about Jesus for a split second. When that concept of remembrance would have hit the brethren at Corinth, what they would have heard is this, you go back to the cross, you go to Golgotha in your mind. You go there and you envision it, you try to as much as possible to live those events once again. That's what that concept of remembrance would have been. So number one, it's a memorial. But number two, I would offer this to you, it's a cup of a covenant. And that's what was said over in Mark chapter 14 and verse 24 when Jesus said, and he said this to them, this is my blood of the covenant. And so when you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, we do so in as a declaration that we are his covenant people. That's why individuals, once they obey the gospel and they enter into covenant with God through Jesus, That's why then they start taking the Lord's Supper. Because it is a cup of a covenant. It's a declaration that I'm in covenant. It's a recognition that I'm in covenant. And so every time you drink that, do you understand that you are declaring to God of the covenant that you individually are in with Him? So it's a memorial. It's a covenant. But I would also offer this to you. It's a symbol of unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible says this, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." You go on to look at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, where the Bible says, "He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." And there are people who look at that and say, "Well, I don't want to be taking the Lord's Supper in a way that's not right, but I don't know what that verse means." And so what happens is this, we go on afraid that maybe we're taking it in the wrong way, or else we just don't care. And we say, "Well, God's grace will cover me." Or we say this, "I'm going to do it because that's what's next. We got to do that in order to get out so I can go to Bible class and go eat." The truth is that this whole concept of rightly judging the body goes back to the idea of there being one bread. It goes within the context of how they are not waiting on one another, and they are existing in a very situation that is divisive. And they're tearing each other apart. That's the factions that exist within Corinth. And so he comes together and says this, basically. When you come together to take of the Lord's Supper, if there's not unity within the body and you are a part of that, then you are not partaking of the Lord's Supper in the right way. You say, "My relationship with my brother or sister in Christ matters?" And the answer is yes. When it comes to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that's why Jesus would say, "Leave your offering at the altar and go make it right with your brother," because it's always impacted your worship. And so it's a memorial. It's a cup of a covenant. It's a symbol of unity. We've already talked about how when we partake of it, we proclaim the Lord's death. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26, it's a proclamation. In other words, we say we proclaim that the Lord has died, but we also proclaim that the Lord is coming back. So the Lord's Supper is a forward-looking practice. When you partake of it, it's not merely saying, "Hey, you know what? We're just doing this." What we're saying is this: I am in covenant with you, God. I am in unity with my brethren. I am going back to the cross as a memorial, and I am proclaiming that you are coming back. And you look at that and you say, "Joe, all of that's wrapped up in the Lord's Supper?" And I would say this to you, absolutely it is. That's why this is so significant. The Lord's Supper is a fundamental concept within the text, but it is not taught the same across religious groups. That's why it's important for you and I to get into the text, to see what the text says. Why do we practice the way that we practice? Does the Bible teach us that? And the answer is absolutely it does. That's why I will say this. In this life, you're going to encounter individuals that not only disagree, but they will look at you as almost if you're a little crazy. Or they'll look at you as if you're a little zealous. Or they'll simply say, "Well, that's just old school thinking." How about this? I'm okay with old school thinking as long as old school thinking fits the Bible. Because all I want to be is what the Bible wants me to be. That's why it's important to make sure that we're rooted and grounded in the teachings of God's Word. Tonight, this lesson is not meant to teach you how to become a child of God, but it is meant to drive home the importance of looking into God's Word when it comes to following Him in everything, and that includes our salvation. That's why when you come to understand that when the question was asked there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what must we do to be saved? The answer was the same then as it is today, and that is, that we must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Tonight, if you've yet to obey the gospel, I want to encourage you to consider what the Scripture teaches over and over again, both in direct answer and in example. And I want to encourage you to make that change if it's needed. Tonight, if you've veered off from the path, if God's Word hasn't taken center part in your life, maybe there's a rededication to a study of His Word that can take place privately. But maybe there's something that needs to take place publicly. I don't know what it is, but whatever your need is tonight, we encourage you not to delay, but to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.